thing that evil seems to be having its way in this world. Perhaps some of you here are all too familiar with pain and suffering, tragedy and loss. Maybe you're even here this morning, here to seek answers. And how can a good God allow suffering to occur in this world? Is there an answer to all this fallenness that is all around me and that overcomes me? Others of you, perhaps you've also had this feeling. Through a whole series of circumstances, you've had this feeling for maybe a little while or perhaps for quite some time. And it's not that you disbelieve in God. You know there's a God. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You believe in the authority of the Bible. You're not wavering over these things on an intellectual level. And yet, there's just this feeling. There is just this burden almost that you feel that there's no hope. That it feels like the good guys are going to lose and the bad guys are going to win. Maybe you've had this feeling because we've been in the book of Ecclesiastes over the past several weeks. Pastor Daniel has been talking about vanity and vanity, how oppression is always under the sun and tears of the oppressed have no one to comfort them, how oppressors have all the power and even in the place of justice, there is no righteousness. The world, just you look out upon it and it is just unfair. Or perhaps you look out onto the landscape of our culture and our society and see only moral decay. A constant barrage of sensuality all around us where anything goes, where the whole world is tolerant of any evil, it seems, where it is applauded and even adored and even to be admired after. Virtue is virtually an endangered species. Perhaps it's a feeling that the hostility of to your faith is constantly increasing. D.A. Carson writes in his book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. He recounts several stories, and one of the stories that he writes is about Henry Jackson High of Mill Creek, Washington, and how the Wind Ensemble wanted to continue their ongoing tradition of choosing their own piece to play at graduation. And they voted unanimously to play Ave Maria. And so they played it in the winter concert, so they said, let's play it for graduation. But the superintendent intervened and turned it down and said it would be construed as endorsing religion. And the argument went that though no words would be sung, perhaps some people would be familiar with the words, and in their minds they would think the words of religious things, and so they must be stopped. And the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals upheld the ruling against these students. Or maybe it's not just this culture and this society, this buildup that we see in our culture, but rather on a personal level. You've had those days and seasons where you question the goodness of God. Again, it's not an intellectual problem per se. It's more of an experiential problem that you have where you wonder if God is there and if he's listening. Perhaps you thought to yourself, I've been faithful to you, O Lord. O Lord, I've been faithful. I come to church every Sunday. I worship earnestly. I listen to the prayers. I open up my bulletin and I take notes. But my relationships in my life, they're not going right. And my job, it is unfulfilling. And I look over that person next to me. And the wicked, they are prospering. The treacherous, they continue to thrive. And you just wonder, oh, Lord, how long will this go on? Are the good guys going to finish last? Will the bad guys win? Brothers and sisters, God wants you to know and hear on the authority of the scriptures that God is not muted. God is not helpless. God is not small. God is not powerless. He sees, he knows, and he is at work in the world, and he and his word will not be silenced. Jesus does not promise us long life. He does not promise us riches and uninterrupted good health. He does not promise the triumph of Christian values in the marketplace of ideas. He does not promise a favorable response in this world to the Word of God. But what Jesus does promise is that His Word will go to the end of the earth and He will be with us to the very end. That is the promise. And in the midst of all that is broken in this world, God wants us to have this sure hope that no person, no prince, no power can silence the word of God, for Christ reigns over all opposition. Christ reigns over all opposition. So if you haven't already, open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 12, where we last left off all the way back in January. And follow along with me as I read to the end of the chapter, and we will hear in this story the unstoppable power of the Word of God. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And if you don't have a Bible, turn to page 913 in the pew Bibles in front of you. Follow along with me. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of them, men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with them, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with them, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. I know it can sometimes feel that evil has run rampant in this world, but in the midst of all that is broken, God wants us to have this sure hope that there is no power, no person, no prince, no power that can silence the word of God, for Christ reigns over all opposition. This is the lens by which we must read the book of Acts. In one sense, this is Luke's purpose in the book of Acts, that though Jesus has ascended into heaven, he continues to reign and is accomplishing his purposes against all opposition. Christ has inaugurated the kingdom, but he is not absent. He continues to reign. He establishes the church. He gives them the Holy Spirit. And he causes signs and wonders to authenticate the message of God. And as Luke's gospel highlighted the journey of the Lord Jesus Christ towards Jerusalem, the sequel, the book of Acts, highlights the word about Jesus going out from Jerusalem. In our passage, do you notice all the strategies arrayed against the church in an effort to silence the word of God? There is hostile opposition against the early church. And I see here in this passage emotional opposition, legal opposition, and physical opposition. We will look at each of these in turn. First, there is an emotional hostility towards the apostles and their message. Look at verse 17. We read that the high priest and all who were with him, the Sadducees, they were what? They were filled with jealousy. Now, earlier in chapter 3, Peter and Paul, they had healed a crippled beggar and had aroused the anger of the Sanhedrin, the council, the ruling people of the day. Now Luke tells us in verses 12 through 16 what happens. That such miracles were not only happened that one time, but were continually repeated numerous times in the apostles' ministry. Crowds from outlying districts were coming and flooding into Jerusalem, saying, wanting to be healed, but also hearing this message. Some even came wanting to be just, they thought that if only Peter's shadow would fall upon them, that they would be healed. And so their teaching filled Jerusalem. No wonder the Sadducees' jealousy erupted anew. These men were a threat to their power, a threat to their authority. So there was this sense of jealousy, this sense of, how dare you do what you're doing? You worship this Messiah, we killed him, how dare you? You're nothing but these podunk little people from Galilee. You're causing all this ruckus in the land. So they bring them in, set them in front of the council. It says in verse 27, and this council was the Sanhedrin. It is the Sadducees and Pharisees and chief priests. This is the legislative and judicial branch of Judaism all rolled up into one. And so they are being hauled essentially before the Supreme Court. They are hauled before the Congress and the President and the Council of the Land. And you can just imagine how intimidating the situation was for them. The brightest academics, the scribes and religious elites, all there and filled with jealousy. But there's more. You see in verse 33, when they heard the apostles, they were what? They were enraged, it says. There is hatred. There is rage against the apostles and the message of Jesus. You see, it's one thing for them to just simply say, you know what, you silly Galileans. Oh, we pity you. You're just these nitwits, these fools. The attitude of, okay, sure, buddy, yeah, whatever, go on your way, it's okay. Believe what you want to believe. But that's not it. They looked on them with a positive hatred, hot anger. And you can just imagine, just their faces were just a scowl. And they say, we hate you, and we hate everything you stand for, everything you believe in. But not only was there emotional opposition, secondly, there was a legal opposition. You see that in verse 18. You see how they arrested the apostles in chapter 4. They arrested Peter and John. Now they arrest here all the apostles. That's what we see. We see an intensification, an escalating of tension and hostility. They're put into public prison, it says in verse 18. This is not a prison that you set out in the countryside with a chain link fence so that no one notices them and no one sees them. No, this is a type of prison that is set in the public square, right in the center of the city, right where people pass by, so that they can make a public point. This is what happens to you if you believe what they believe. This is what will happen to you if you worship in ways not approved by us, not approved by the reigning orthodoxies of the day. And they had been charged once back in chapter 4, verse 28. And again, they remind them in chapter 5, verse 28, and it says, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And again in verse 40, when they let them go, they charged them again, don't speak in the name. So they had this legal authority behind them. And they throw them in prison for the night, and they do all these things, and because they were in contempt of court. They were guilty of defying authority. And they brought against them the weight of legal prescription. Emotional, legal, and third, physical. Physical opposition. Physical hostility. They had the hardships of prison on them. Now, admittedly, they weren't there for very long. They were released soon by an angel. But later in Acts and in Paul's letters, Christians would go to prison. In fact, Christians would die there. And don't think, of course, that this is a nice prison with cots and all those types of things. No, the prisons of those, they just don't do prison like that in those days. In those days, if you were in prison, there was nothing for you. There was no three square meals. They weren't trying to care. They didn't have any health benefits for you. They weren't trying to say, go to the library, spend time in the recreation room. No, you were dependent upon others. If no one came and passed things through the gate to you, didn't pass food to you, didn't pass you a blanket, you would have nothing. You were on your own. And then we see in verse 33, the Sanhedrin wanted to kill them. That's not some idle threat or some silly proposition. Though they didn't have the right of execution in the land because that was reserved for the Roman government, they could have started a mob and stoned them to death, just like they will do to Stephen in Acts 7. Then you see in verse 40, before they let them go, what did they do? They beat them. Now, it's not clear what kind of beating took place, but given the context, very likely this is a whipping. This is a whipping of the 39 lashes, the one that Paul would have received, the 40 lashes minus one. In Deuteronomy 25:3, it says that you are only to give a person 40 stripes and no more. So the Jews had a tradition to only lash someone 39 times just so that they would be careful to not break the law. So what's happening to these apostles? They're not just slapped in the face, which is bad enough. They're not just punched in the gut, which is bad enough. No, they are most likely being laid bare and whipped 39 times on their torso, on their back, with a rod and three strips of leather, and then they would whip them. I mean, I can just think of being hit once and trying to get enough energy to brace myself for the second and just enduring 39 lashes. Many people at that time did not endure such beatings, and some would die. These Jewish leaders hated the message of Jesus. It threatened their power, their position, their presuppositions. It threatened their privilege. It threatened their pride. And is it not the case that there are the same sort of reasons that people hate the message of Jesus today? It threatens their privilege, it threatens their power, and it threatens their pride. Yes, people have intellectual questions concerning God, and they are important questions. How could God allow evil in the world? They're good questions. But for the most part, people, most of the time, they do not bow the knee to Christ simply because they don't want to bow to anyone. And Jesus threatens their pride because if you are to have Jesus as Savior, you're to have Him as your what? Your Lord. And if He is your Lord, it means He is your Master. It means He is your leader. And you are following the leader. You're following your Master. You're not listening to yourself. You're listening to Him. People hate this message of Jesus. They do not hate a general spirituality or this holiday kind of spirit. If you have Christmas, that's probably fine. But they do hate a God who claims to be the only God and the only way. I don't want to exaggerate or make it sound like we live in this country right here in the Bay Area in some great persecution. We do not. It would be false to pretend that we did. And it would not do honor to the legacy of those who have gone before us. It would not do honor to those who live in places where they face real hostility. So we don't want to make the situation sound worse than it is. But I don't think it is a stretch to say that we see in our day the progression unfolding in our day. That hostile opposition is not only in the early church, but also here in the present church. There too is an emotional, legal, and maybe in our lifetime, physical opposition. Oftentimes in the Bay Area, there is an emotional hostility to the gospel. I believe that we are coming to a point in our culture where Christian beliefs and Christian moral claims are not only seen as wrong or foolish, but reprehensible. It's not just, oh, those Christians, they believe in this weird thing, and they're just believing this weird mythology and resurrection and things. Oh, foolish ones. No, it's not just that they're backwards. No, your belief about the uniqueness of Christ, your belief about moral authority, your belief about family and marriage and heaven and hell, those are not just silly ideas in this world, they are deadly ideas. And we will actively campaign against it, not in our school. Why? Because Christianity is a cancer to be rooted out of society, to be detested and loathed. You can believe what you want, but you better shut up about it. There's an emotional hostility. And there are growing legal hostilities. Now, I'm no legal expert. We do have some lawyers and aspiring lawyers amongst us that you can ask. But marriage, gay marriage has been legalized in 17 states, and there's lots of legal action that is happening and lawsuits in 33 other states that currently ban gay marriage. In the meantime, some same-sex couples have sued bankers, photographers, and florists who have declined to provide their services to gay weddings. You may have read recently how a florist served a couple she knew to be homosexual for almost 10 years and considered them to be her friends. And when they asked her to provide flowers for their wedding, she refused, and she was reported to the state, and a suit was filed against her. In other words, there may come a time, if not already, where if you are a Christian DJ or a Christian pastor or baker or a florist or a web designer or engineer or photographer who refuses service to a same-sex ceremony, that you may fall on the wrong side of the law. Then there is the prospect of physical opposition. And let us hope that we don't see it in our lifetime. We hear of stories of Ronnie Smith, the American Christian inspired by John Piper to leave Austin, his church in Austin, and go to Benghazi, who was shot and killed execution style for his faith. And we ask ourselves, will physical violence come our way in the future? If we see this type of emotional, legal, and physical opposition to the gospel of Jesus and the word of God, let us hope and pray that we are like the apostles who count it a privilege and rejoice that we are worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. But despite the opposition we see in this text, and despite the opposition you may feel in your hearts and in our day, this passage is not about the threats of this world. It's not about the weariness and oppression of the world. It is about the unstoppable force of the Word of God. In this broken and sinful world, God wants us to have this sure hope that no person, prince, or power can silence the Word of God, for Christ reigns over all opposition. Some will believe the good news and some will not. But God will have a witness in Jerusalem, God will have a witness in Samaria, and God will have a witness to the end of the earth. And if all the people, or if all his people are to be stamped out, he will make the stones cry out. Christ continually reigns over all opposition. Yes, suffering, it will happen in our day and age. In this time, that is what will happen. Until Christ returns, there will be suffering. God's will, this is what one pastor says. He says, God's will for your life is that you're saved, that you're spirit-filled, sanctified, and he says, suffering. In other words, scars are the price that every believer pays for his loyalty to Jesus Christ. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's from 2 Timothy 3:12. But Jesus reigns. Do you see in our passage how our Lord is working so mightily for the progress of his word? Do you see it? Do you see it? I see three ways that our Lord is working to keep his word from being silent. Number one, he's working by miraculous intervention. Or letter A, if you're in your bulletins. You see in verse 19 and 20, an angel comes and releases them from prison. Now, we don't know how this happened, but we see the point is God is at work. And then verses 21 through 26, when the leaders are searching for the apostles, I think this is whole section, verses 21 through 26, is almost comical. I think it's meant to be a little humorous. I mean, the Sanhedrin can't figure out what happened. They sit down and tell the guards, "Guards, go get these men." And then the guards, they come back and they're running back. And, you know, the Sanhedrin's sitting there and thumbing around. They're like, "What's taking so long? Where are these guards? And where are these prisoners?" And then the guards rush in and they say, "They're gone. We don't know what happened. The doors are locked and the guards are there, but they're gone." And they're perplexed and they're at their wits' end. And then almost to make it even more funny, in verse 25, it seems like someone just kind of taps them on the shoulder and just goes, "You know those guys that you arrested? Is that who you're talking about?" And they're pointing, and they kind of, in my mind, they just turn around. They're like, "Oh my goodness, they're preaching in the temple." And I think it's meant to be humorous. All the great powers, the brain trust of Israel convened and arrayed to dispense with these apostles, the ruling elite and all their strategies, who thought, "Oh, we have these apostles under lock and key," are in fact impotent in the face of God. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God has 1,000 miracles and thousands upon thousands of angels at his disposal to help the progress of his word. And maybe you're thinking, where is that? I want to see that. I want to see some miracles. But beloved, remember that not all the people in the book of Acts had an angel come and rescue them. Well, sometimes it happened, but it didn't happen for all of them. This is an exceptional way in which God worked. You see, the gospel is not a prosperity gospel. The gospel is not this everything will work out, this dung heap of the prosperity gospel. That's not what it is. The gospel that we understand is that there is salvation Jesus, our hope is there, and God will right all wrong one day. But isn't it possible that more miracles have happened around us than we realize? Isn't it possible? Isn't it possible that we have prayed for this person and somehow in the hospital they're healed and we don't know why, but they are. And because God has said, "My people have prayed. And my people who have prayed, I will heal this person because I want them to go on proclaiming the word about Jesus." Or who knows how angels have intervened? Who knows how angels have helped you and kept you from harm and preserved you and what miracles God has done for us? He can work by miraculous intervention. Second, he can work to further his word by surprising counsel. We're introduced to this man Gamaliel in verse 34. He is a member of the Pharisees and an eminent man. It says he is held in honor by all people. So he's actually a very famous rabbi of the day. There's some rabbinic literature that says that when he died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. I mean, he was the teacher of the day. And in fact, we learn later that in Acts 22 that Paul studied under him. And God had him in this position for such a time as this. Gamaliel recounts two failed revolts, Theudas and Judas the Galilean, as an object lesson to justify a policy of laissez-faire. Just leave it alone. Verse 38, he says, "If this plan is of man, this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is God, you will not be able to overthrow them." Gamaliel is essentially saying, give these men time. Give them enough rope and they're going to hang themselves on it. Don't worry. Now, I don't think we should credit Gamaliel with a wise principle here. I mean, I think actually, because he's saying whatever succeeds is from God and whatever doesn't isn't. And if we think about it, it's kind of a dumb principle. I mean, it's true in an ultimate sense. At the coming of Christ, whatever is of God will triumph and whatever isn't will be wiped out. But in the short run, evil plans sometimes succeed, while good ones, conceived in accordance with the will of God, sometimes fail. So Gamaliel's principle is not a reliable index of whether something is from God or not. And what Gamaliel should have done is he should have taken what they said and tested it against Scripture. That's what he should have done. He just said, men, let's open up Scripture and see what is in Scripture and see if what they're saying accords with Scripture. But he doesn't do that. Gamaliel, he strikes me more as a shrewd politician who knows how to find a middle ground. He's already a popular rabbi. These men were kind of popular, so he's just trying to find this middle ground and appease both sides. But the Lord has this influential man in this strategic place for this moment that it might be for the preserving of the apostles. Do not think that God is restrained to working only with Christians. Who knows what he does, the 10 million things that he does through that legislator or in that proceeding, or someone who's doing that paperwork, or someone in that classroom, or in that boardroom, who may not know the Lord Jesus, but God has him there at that strategic moment to give that piece of counsel for the good of the gospel. You see, God can do that. God can do that. We see it in Scripture, and we should pray for it, and not think that somehow God's hands are tied. He can go all sorts of places that we can and work with all sorts of people who don't even know him. And we see finally God working by miraculous intervention, surprising counsel, and third, by human bravery. You see the apostles' response in verse 29. It is incredible. They've already been told once, strictly charged, do not teach in this name. And here again, they're brought before the council. And Peter says, we heard you say this before. And Peter says, now listen to us. Hear us say this again. We must obey God rather than men. Yes, we respect our authorities. Yes, we respect our elders. But if you would have us disobey God, we must disobey you. At the end of the age, we are not held accountable to you, or the Pharisees, or the Sadducees. We are held accountable to God, and that is what we must do, whether you want us to or not. And the rest of the response is just as amazing. They go on in verse 30 to point out, you killed this Jesus. Not to rub it in, but just simply to say, there is sin. To try and bring home the conviction of sin. Jesus whom you crucified. And in verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior. In other words, you think you're the leader of the people. You think you're the savior of the people, but you are not. Christ is the leader and the savior. And you read between the lines here, where he talks about repentance and forgiveness of sins. And maybe the apostles were saying this, and they were holding out before the Sanhedrin, there is forgiveness of sins even for you. Verse 32, there is a witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was speaking through them. So Gamaliel was actually more right than he knew, that in opposing the apostolic message, they were opposing God. Beloved, there will be times when they hate your message, and they may hate you because they hate the Lord Jesus. But church, the word of God goes forth by means of ordinary people, goes forth by imperfect, stumbling, sometimes not sure of themselves, courageous Christians. We will not be prepared to follow Christ and bring his gospel to the world until we are also prepared to suffer unjustly. As our church, our mission is the same as the apostles, that we would fill our land with the teachings of Jesus. That we would fill Mountain View, Sunnyvale, and the Bay Area and the Silicon Valley with the teachings of Jesus. And the only way that will happen is if we have perseverance and radical obedience and persistence. Beloved, let us do away with our American addiction of comfort, our disinclination to be inconvenienced and dishonored for the gospel. Let us be a church that cultivates joy in the tribute of being dishonored for the name of Jesus, whose values are so countercultural that we rejoice in the privilege of being beaten in public. Who love their enemies and return good for evil. A people who dreads the desire to get rich. Who says to live is Christ and to die is gain. A church who knows that to be great you must be the servant of all. A church who knows that lasting wealth is accumulated by selling possessions and giving alms. And let us be like the apostles who were like those who are kind of like those birthday candles that where you blow them out and they keep coming back. It's just that persistence. These apostles who, after being jailed for a teaching, go out, and the first thing they do is they teach again in the morning. Who, after a legal reprimand and beating, do not cease preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. They were like that cork in the water, sometimes pushed down, sometimes submerged, but always bobbing back up. Persistent. So let us not breed quitters at RBF, but finishers. People who know life is hard. People who, when they are knocked down, get back up. When their feelings are hurt or ignored or criticized, they keep serving. People who are tenacious, persistent, unrelenting, durable, and determined, who set their faces like flint to follow Jesus Christ. There is nothing more the devil hates than the proclamation of the gospel. He knows that one little word shall fail him. He knows that the gospel is the power of salvation, power of God unto salvation. He knows that the word of God does not return empty. And our challenge is not to change the message, to make it more palatable, to make ourselves comfortable. We must not shrink back from our privilege of being ambassadors. We must not despair of the results or not what we hope for, but we must hope in God. That in the midst of this broken and sinful world, that we would have this sure hope that neither person, prince, or power can silence the word of God, for Christ reigns over all opposition. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for